I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
Hi, I'm Barbara Schinkel. Welcome to Walking in Faith. We're entering into the 16th week in Ordinary Time. And this week we're going to be celebrating this weekend the Assumption of Our Blessed Mother. Here's a reflection by Pope Pius XII. This was from his apostolic constitution, Munificentimus Deus, the Most Provident God. He writes, God, from whom all eternity regards Mary with the most favorable and unique affection, when the fullness of time came, put the plan of his providence into effect in such a way that all the privileges and prerogatives he had granted to her in his sovereign generosity were to shine forth in her in a kind of perfect harmony. The Virgin Mary, by an entirely unique privilege, completely overcame sin by her immaculate conception, and as a result, she was not subject to the law of remaining in the corruption of the grave, and she did not have to wait until the end of time for the redemption of her body. St. John Damascene, an outstanding herald of this traditional truth, spoke out with powerful eloquence when he said, it was fitting that she who had kept her virginity intact in childbirth should keep her own body free from all corruption. It was fitting that she who had carried the Creator as a child at her breast should dwell in the divine tabernacles. It was fitting that the spouse whom the Father had taken to himself should live in the divine mansion. It was fitting that she who had seen her son upon a cross and who had thereby received into her heart the sword of sorrow should look upon him as he sits with the Father. And it was fitting that God's mother should possess what belongs to her son, and that she should be honored by every creature as the mother and the handmaid of God. It seems impossible to think of her, the one who conceived Christ, brought him forth, nursed him with her milk, held him in her arms and clasped him to her breast, as being apart from him in body after this earthly life. Hence, the Reverend Mother of God finally obtained as the supreme culmination of her privileges that she should be preserved free from the corruption of the tomb, and that like her own son, having overcome death, she might be taken up body and soul to the glory of heaven, where as queen she sits in the splendor of the right hand of her son, the immortal King of the ages. We who have consecrated the entire human race to her immaculate heart, and who have time and time again experienced her powerful protection, are confident that this solemn proclamation and definition of the Assumption will contribute in no small way to the advantage of human society, since it redounds to the glory of the Most Blessed Trinity. It is to be hoped that all the faithful will be stirred up to a stronger piety toward their Heavenly Mother, and that the souls of all those who glory in the Christian name may be moved by the desire of sharing in the unity of Jesus Christ's mystical body and of increasing their love for her, who shows her motherly heart to all. And so we hope that those who meditate upon the glorious example Mary offers us may be more and more convinced of the value of a human life entirely devoted to carrying out the Heavenly Father's will and to bringing good to others, and that in this magnificent way, all may see clearly to what a lofty goal our bodies and souls are destined. And that's the Apostolic Constitution, Munificentimus Deus, that was written in 1950 by Pope Pius XII. Coming up in our show today, we're going to be speaking about our Blessed Mother. She is known under many titles, but there is a special celebration that will be taking place this weekend right here in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. And this is the title of Madonna del Soccorso, which means Our Lady of Prompt Help. This takes place in Norristown this Sunday, a mass and a feast, as it were. But this is something that has been occurring unbroken throughout hundreds of years. This was a feast to honor our Blessed Mother who helped the people of Sicily overcome the plague 500 years ago. And this was brought to America. And parents told their children when they came to America, never stop this tradition of honoring Our Lady of Prompt Help. And it will be taking place this weekend. We're here to speak about that event with Monsignor John Marine. You want to stay tuned for that. Following that, we'll speak with Father Joseph Bessio. The book is entitled A Time to Die. And this is written by French author Nicolas Diat. He spent much time behind monastery walls and watched the men of God spend their lives preparing for the passage of death. The book includes his travels to 8 European monasteries. He interviews many monks, and we'll talk about the fears, torments, and sorrows of death with Father Joseph Fascio as he explains how this book was brought about. So you want to stay tuned for both of those interviews. We'll take a short break and be right back. First up, with Monsignor John Marine talking about a very special celebration taking place right here in Philadelphia this weekend. Stay tuned. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Monsignor John Marine. He's the spiritual advisor of the MSS Society. Monsignor, welcome.
Thank you, Barbara. Thank you. Glad to be with you.
Well, tell us what the MSS stands for and what the upcoming feast this weekend is all about.
Okay. MSS is an abbreviation for Madonna del Soccorso di Sciacca, which means Our Lady of Prompt Help of Sciacca. Sciacca is a little town in Sicily where a tremendous great miracle took place over 500 years ago that ended the Black Plague.
Oh, wonderful. And this is something obviously that has been a traditional celebration in the Norristown community for years.
Right. For 116 years, this tradition has been carried on. And it's been carried on because of a vow that was made over 500 years ago in Sciacca at the end of the plague to never forget Mary's powerful intercession that ended it. And so the people who left that town, you know, were, I would say they were ingrained, it was ingrained in them. My great-grandparents were told by their parents as they left as teenagers, never forget the vow, never forget the vow. And so when they came as immigrants to the Norristown community, they all settled in that same town. Almost soon after that, they organized themselves into a society to make sure, that was one of the reasons for the society, to make sure that this tradition and this devotion was not forgotten.
Is there any reason why it comes so close to the Feast of the Assumption, which is August 15th? This will take place, obviously, on Sunday, August 16th at 11:30 a.m. will be the Mass in Norristown, and then there'll be an Italian feast on East
right.
Main Street from 10 to 6. But is there any reason why it comes so close to this, or is this the feast day of this particular title for our Blessed Mother?
Well, of course, the Assumption of the Blessed Mother is a very important feast day throughout Europe, but especially in Italy. But there's a particular reason why August 15th has a lot of meaning for this devotion. The original miracle actually took place on February 2nd over 500 years ago. But on the 15th of August, during the time of the reign of Pope St. Pius X, he wanted to honor, he had a special intention that he wanted Almighty God to grant. And that intention was granted through what he believed was through the intercession of the Blessed Mother. So he wanted to honor 3 devotions to the Blessed Mother in Italy. Now, you have to understand there are many of them in Italy, okay? Almost every town has their own particular devotion. But he must have heard about the Madonna del Soccorso di Sciacca. So he decided that he wanted to honor that devotion to Mary. So on the 15th of August in 1904, around that time, he sent a beautiful golden crown for the statue in Sciacca, which is still there, still used on that feast day on August the 15th. So that is one of the reasons. The other reason is that here in the United States, in Norristown, in February, it's kind of cold and all to carry have a procession and everything. There's snow and all that.
Yeah.
So the 15th of August, being a Marian feast day, affords itself as an opportunity here in our climate to celebrate what they would do over in Sicily is temperate in February, you know, so they can celebrate in February, whereas we can't in February. So that's some of the reasons.
Yeah. Now, Monsignor, isn't this especially important to celebrate this year, considering the coronavirus and her intercession during this plague in Sicily?
Absolutely. I am so proud of the society when, at a time when there's so many things have been canceled, they want an unbroken chain back to those 116 years from when those immigrants came over. And so now more than ever, we need our help, because I'm preaching for the feast, as I always do this coming Sunday. I'll give you a little hint of what I'm going to speak about is to say that this is the, like all the other years we came to the feast in Norristown, we came with our own particular needs, right? Praying for somebody who had cancer, praying for a child that has an addiction, praying for to get a job. But this time, we're all praying for the same thing. And interestingly, we're praying for the same thing that the people prayed for over 500 years ago. So now we get it. Now we understand what these people were going through and why we're on our knees like they were, begging for an end of the pandemic of 2020.
Do you think this will have a particular resonance with regards to an end to this pandemic? I do think Our Lady works miracles through her intercession.
Absolutely. I mean, I think she has to see what these humble people are doing and the courage that they have in even trying to have this. I mean, obviously, we're going to be careful about safety and social distancing, and it's going to be, you know, a modified procession. But still, there's courage involved in wanting to bring her statue out. And in a sense, I know for me, it's going to be a sign of hope that Mary's on her way. Our mother, an image I use in my homily this Sunday is, it reminds me of like a big brother who sees his little brother has fallen and his leg is scraped and he's bleeding and he's crying and for the moment his world is falling apart. And the big brother says to him, "Don't worry, Mommy's on her way. She's on her way and she'll make it all right."
Mary's on the move. Oh, I love
Mary's
that.
Mary's on the move. Mary's on the move. Our mother's coming.
Yeah, and, you know,
that's what I think this feast is going to tell people.
I think it's so important at this time, too, because it's sort of a start of a new year with the new school year and, you know, fall things happening, and we're heading into sort of this new phase post-pandemic, we can only hope, that this is a time for people to really maybe look at this as a sign of hope and a way of going forward.
Absolutely. That's right. They're starting to talk about, possibility of a vaccine and all those things. And, she's going to come forward. You know, she's our Blessed Mother. We trust her. We know that, you know, she never lets us down. So it's going to give us a lot of hope. I think it's going to, you know, we've been locked in. We've been, you know, quarantined. And I think, and even for those who can't come, just to know that it's happening, I think is going to give them great, great hope. Great hope.
We're speaking with Monsignor John Marine. We're talking about the upcoming MSS feast, and that's going to be held this Sunday, August 16th in Norristown. You can attend Mass at 11:30 a.m. I guess they do want you to call the rectory so that they're making sure that they have enough space for everybody with social distancing requirements. And that might be something you might want to do. If you feel like you have underlying conditions, you're not encouraged to come.
Right. You're be better off not to come, yes. Yeah. But we will be praying, you know, for everyone's intentions. If anyone wants to mail in an intention to Holy Savior Church, it's 407 East Main Street in Norristown, 19401. 407 East Main Street, Norristown, PA, 19401. And what we do is all those intentions are placed at Mary's feet, you know. And I, as spiritual advisor, I take them and I read them all. And, you know, and I offer them up to our Blessed Mother.
Wow.
So it's, you know, it's very, very, it's a powerful devotion, but it's, you know, when I mentioned to one of my cousins, I said, you know, we're going to have the feast this year. He said, well, why wouldn't we? Well, because everybody's canceling everything. And he said to me, and he's a convert to Catholicism, my cousin Jim McGinnis, he goes, John, now this is when we need her.
Yeah.
This is when we need the
yeah,
feast.
Yeah, absolutely right.
You know, more than ever. So, and it ties in so much to how it got started, you know.
Yeah. And so I did want to mention too, Monsignor, that of course it wouldn't be an Italian feast without music and food. So we can talk a little bit. So many people miss the Verdi band for your 4th of July celebration. They will be there, won't they, at this feast?
They will be there. They're going to be, you know, they're going to be safe distancing themselves. You know, they're going to be kind of like, they're going to be towards the front of the church, but, you know, kind of like roped off a little bit. But they're going to be providing the inspiring music that's played in Italy for these festivals. They're called symphonic marches. They're not like, you know, Sousa marches. They're haunting melodies that are very, very emotional. They're very beautiful.
Mm.
And so they'll be playing. They'll be playing right there as a salute to our Blessed Mother statue as it comes out, you know. So,
and there'll also be food after Mass, right, in case people...
Oh, yes. There's a traditional food. Now, you know, there'll be takeout, availability of takeout, and of course they'll have safe distancing lines and people wearing masks and all those things, you know. And there is some outdoor... there's a big outdoor tent and some tables where, again, people are going to be asked to safe distance and to be careful, you know, and all that, hand washing stations and all those kinds of things that, you know, are become a familiar part of our lives just now.
Mm.
So, but it's a tremendous event. I'm 70 years old, and since I was an infant being carried in it, thankfully, thank God, I've never missed one.
Wow. So. It's so heartening to know this is going forward, Monsignor. Thank you so much for your time. And before you leave, can you please give our listeners your blessing?
Sure. Through the intercession of the Madonna del Soccorso, Our Lady of Quick Help, Prompt Help, Almighty God, I ask you to bring your blessing upon all of our listeners, upon their families and their loved ones, and for all the intentions that they carry in their heart. May this pandemic come to a quick end. May our lives be restored, and may we again be able to praise you together in your church as one people. We ask all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Monsignor John Marine, you can find him at St. Bede's, where he is the pastor in Holland, Pennsylvania. Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Barbara. Thank you for taking the time to give us this opportunity to talk about Mary's intercession.
Well, it's her weekend, and it's a wonderful event. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. Take care now.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
And we'll be right back with Father Joseph Fessio talking about the book, A Time to Die. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Father Joseph Fessio, the founder of Ignatius Press, here to discuss a book called A Time to Die, Monks on the Threshold of Eternal Life. Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Barbara. Good to be back with you.
This is a tough book, I must admit. It is not easy to think about death. It's not easy to think about something that is very fearful for many of us.
It's true, Barbara, that in our modern society especially, we don't want to think about death. We try and put people off into assisted care facilities, and we may have a funeral once in a while, but usually that's a celebration, you know, of the life of the person. But, you know, God has his ways providentially of making us think about death, and you are in the deathly corridor there, Philadelphia, New Jersey, New York, Connecticut. I mean, that's where we've had most of these COVID-19 deaths in the country. And so, for various reasons, it's been emphasized that this is a danger for everyone. And so I think it's I'm not glad we had the epidemic, but since we have it, at least it has this good side effect that people are reflecting a little more on what life is, because they know they're going to die. So in that sense, the book is very timely. We didn't intend it, you know, we didn't call down an epidemic to make the book the Bible.
Right, right.
But it certainly is a great help at this time.
Yeah, it certainly is. Now, this book goes into numerous stories of monks in Europe and how they as a community handle death. And we're not just talking about, you know, elderly people dying. We're talking about unexpected young deaths, slow agonizing deaths, even suicide. So this book really covers the range of everything that you could experience with regards to death.
That's exactly right. Exactly right. And the author, Nicolas Dion, who's a good friend of Carlos Seurat, whom he dedicated the book, and Carlos Seurat also wrote a preface for this book. Of course, he's a French journalist, and France still has a lot of monasteries in a fairly, you know, circumscribed area. One thing I was surprised to learn years ago, reading a wonderful essay by St. John Henry Newman on Benedictine education, is that in the year 1200, there were 40,000 Benedictine monasteries in Europe, not monks, monasteries, 40,000. Wow. Their population was significantly less than ours, maybe 250 million. So that'd be like having 1,000 monasteries in New Jersey, you know, and 1,000 in Connecticut, 1,000 in Pennsylvania. It's hard for us to imagine that. Mm-hmm. Well, many of these have survived, you know, through the years and are still there. And so he's able to visit throughout France, mainly in southern France, but elsewhere as well, eight, you know, well-known monasteries, thriving monasteries, and talk to the monks, especially the abbots, about recent deaths and those preparing to die and what death is like in a monastery. And as you said, you know, it's not just a bunch of old monks dying in their sleep. That happens too. But you have young monks dying suddenly. Like you said, there was a suicide, horrible suicide. There were people dying in agony. And these monks are people who have given their lives to prepare for death. I mean, they want to pray and honor our Lord. But the purpose of monastic life is to, as well as doing prayer and penance for the world, is to prepare for eternal life. And so their attitude is very good. And especially, Barbara, I'm sure you recognize that the ceremonies they have, watching with the person who's dying, bringing his casket into the church and having these prayers and bringing the candles in and the ceremony going to the grave. So beautiful to see how they honor these monks and how they see death not as the supreme evil, which is often the way we see it in our hedonistic culture, but they see it as the goal, the end for which they've been striving. In fact, there's a little there's a little humor in the last chapter. They are at the Carthusian monastery in Grenoble, the main center of the Carthusian order, which is the strictest in the church. And this monk has some kind of a illness, and they call on the doctor, and the doctor examines and says, "Well, oh, this may be fatal." And the monk says, "Oh, is that all?"
Yeah, that's pretty good. I like that. I love how they say, really, though, we're all going to be dealing with suffering at some point. And the idea is that many people want to just die in their sleep and, you know, go right to heaven. Suffering is a mystery and it's never pleasant. I love that line in the book. What do you think the monks tell us about that? And then we can also talk about the machine versus the human body. There's so many beautiful things in this book.
That's another thing which I thought was very good, is that how these monks, as you know, many of them are quite old, so they lived through some changes technologically, including in the medical profession. And what's happening now is that they're, is in many cases an attempt, well, there's two things happening, you know. On the one hand, they're doing euthanasia in parts of the world to cut off the old people. On the other hand, they try and preserve life until the ultimate last possible moment. And I've had several experiences myself on that. A good friend who was a teacher at the university I was teaching at had a father who was dying, old age dying, but he had, his liver was giving out, his kidneys were giving out. And they had these specialists in there, you know, liver specialist, the kidney specialist, and he asked the kidney specialist, "Well, you know, my dad is in the, he's in the process of dying. Why are you keeping him alive? Well, I'm protecting the kidney. Well, protecting the kidney, wait a second, you know, my dad is ready to die, let him die. But the idea was, well, no, I'm a kidney specialist and I'm here for the healthier kidney, and so I'm going to keep this thing going as long as I can. So anyway, the monks have been now reluctant to bring the dying monks to the hospital because they don't want to die in hospital. They don't want to die with tubes hanging out all over them and machines all around them and everybody wearing masks and white, you know, smocks and things like that. And so that when they find out the monk is really dying, they say, look, let's bring him home, let him die in his bed, we'll give palliative care, but we're not afraid of death. So yes, there's some interesting criticisms of the medical profession, not because it's not a good profession, not doing a lot of good, but this attempt to try and save life at all costs by the extraordinary means when it's time to die.
Right. Indeed. And the idea that, you know, they're just treating an organ versus the entire human body,
yes,
human system. The other thing that they talk about is, and this really obviously is for people who are able to do this, but, you know, that they do not want to be over-sedated at the moment of death. They want to be able to continue as long as they can with some pain, possibly, to have dialogue and understanding of God's will for them. They don't want to just be, you know, knocked out with so much sedation that they don't have an appreciation of their death.
Yes, that's right. And I remember another experience I had years ago. Next to the University of San Francisco, here in San Francisco, there was a Lone Mountain College, which is a college for women run by the Sisters of the Sacred Heart, or as we called them then, the Madams of the Sacred Heart. And there was this nun who had kind of led them through the tough years, and she was in her 80s now, and she was getting frail. She had cancer. She was dying. But she had done a wonderful, had a wonderful life. Hundreds, thousands of people really admired her. And she was in the hospital, and they were treating her for this terminal cancer. And I went to visit her, and she's 3 or 4 days away from death. But I had to put on a surgical gown, put on a mask. They had her sedated. I walked in there, she barely recognized me. It's like a ghost coming in. Look, why are we saving her for 3 or 4 more days? Bring her back home, let her die among her friends. You know, not like this in a sterile, antiseptic environment. Anyway, that's the monks have a lot to teach us.
Yeah.
The way they pray for the dead,
yeah,
the way they die, the way they accompany. Talk about accompaniment.
Yeah.
Oh, my.
That's, yeah,
another thing I fear, Barbara, in today's society where people are having no children or one child or something like that, and one child dies or moves away, and you're in the hospital, and there's nobody there to visit you, you know, no family, because you don't have any family. You're old, you don't, didn't have any children, your brothers and sisters are already dead. What a sad thing. I mean, we're all going to face death alone in a certain sense,
mm-hmm,
but what a beautiful thing to face it as part of the church, as part of our family, as part of a group of people whom we love and who love us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then I guess this book, too, is important for those who care for the sick. There are some beautiful lessons from the infirmarians in these monasteries who talk about, you know, they don't gloss over it. This isn't like they stoically, you know, take care of people. They are honest about how hard it can be to take care of someone,
yes,
who requires,
yeah,
a lot of need and a lot of attention.
Absolutely. And what it's a privilege to have that task, which is, like you say, a difficult task, but caring for the elderly, caring for those who are dying, it's a great witness to our faith, because if we take the very practical view of our society that you're only worth what you can earn, you know, well, your earning days are over, and therefore you're no longer valuable economically. In fact, you're a drain economically.
Mm-hmm.
But for the church to say, no, your life is valuable from the moment of conception until your natural death, that's a great witness we're giving.
Yeah, absolutely. And we're supposed to see Christ in, and that's the thing that these monks constantly return to, is that, you know, I'm ministering to Christ in my brother or my sister, and I'm going to have to be accountable to him when this is over. So if I become like this sort of like, oh, I'm going to rush through this because I want to get on to something that's a little more exciting or not as menial, you know, they just constantly remind themselves, Christ is in front of me.
Well, another place where you find this care for the poor, for the dying, Little Sisters of the Poor and right. Sisters of Nazareth, who right. have these homes for the elderly in the United States. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm telling you, it's the way they take care of these people and the joy. And it's interesting, you know, these sisters, Little Sisters of the Poor, who are now in the newspaper, of course, because they're trying to force them to give abortion or contraceptive coverage to their employees.
Right.
Thank God they're winning in the Supreme Court. But they have a lot of vocations. It's kind of surprising because, you know, where would you expect vocations to come from an order that's teaching grammar school and high school, right? This, you're talking to young people.
Yeah.
But no, these nuns are taking care of the dying and the elderly, and they have lots of vocations, and they're really good, generous young women who give their lives into serving like this. It's a beautiful thing in the church. We're blessed, Barbara.
Yes, we are. We're speaking with Father Joseph Fessio. Again, the book is called A Time to Die, Monks on the Threshold of Eternal Life. Yeah. All right, Father, can you give us a blessing before we leave you?
Sure. Almighty God, our generous Father, we ask your blessing on all those who are listening to this program and all those who make Catholic Radio possible to spread your word of life, your word of eternal life throughout the world. Benedictio de omnipotentis Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti descendit super vos et manet semper. Amen. God bless you.
And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Vivian Doudreau. She is the senior editor at Ignatius Press. We're here to talk about a new book called Vatican Secret Archives, Unknown Pages of Church History. Welcome, Vivian.
Thank you.
I love the authors of these books. Now, Ignatius has published a number of these titles, but they're really a great history with a lot of photographs, making it easily digestible. Talk a little bit, just first of all, about the formats of these books.
Yes. Vatican Secret Archives is put together by a team of two Polish men, one a photographer named Janusz Rosikon, and the other a journalist named Gregor Gorny. And they've put together a number of books like this one. It's a picture book, essentially, a large coffee table-sized picture book with four-color photographs on every page. And so even though it's picture oriented, it's still full of information, you know, kind of like National Geographic. It's dominated by photographs, but there's just a lot of meaty information there as well. And that's the style of these books.
Yeah, I was going to mention that you guys have done the Three Kings, you've done Fatima Mysteries, the Face of Jesus. So this is the next in a line of these. So if you're familiar with these books, they're really great.
They are. They're really a lot of fun. You know, you have to keep in mind that these men are not scholars. I think they do a very good job, though, of tracking down information and talking to people who are experts and sort of balancing. You know, because it's photo heavy, there's a tendency to kind of sensationalize things, which makes it fun and interesting. But I think they do also a good job of being balanced in their approach to these subjects.
Right. And it also gives people sort of an entree into difficult subject matters that allows you to then go further. This kind of whets your appetite. They talk in their prologue about myths and falsifications that usually are surrounding Holy Mother Church. And they say that in order to assess the past, they went to the Vatican secret archives. And they say they delved into the histories of the Crusades, the Templars, the Inquisition, the Conquistadors, the Galileo trial, the French Revolution, the Spanish Civil War, and Pius XII and the Holocaust. It's quite a tall order.
Yes, they deliberately chose some of the most controversial episodes of church history, because these are the ones that, first of all, they're very interesting in their own right. A lot of complex situations with a lot of colorful characters. But also, these are the very chapters of the church's story that the church has been the most attacked over, and often unfairly attacked. I mean, it's true that the church is full of human beings, and flawed as we are, in 2,000 years of history, there's going to be some, you know, dark episodes and bad actors and so on. But still, in dealing with these episodes of the church's story, you know, we should be fair. We should be fair and look at the complexity of the situation and what people's motives, as far as we can tell, what they might have been, and try to really get the facts and not just use these stories to attack the church and smear the church and discredit the church. So I think what they're trying to do here is show you that, you know, there's more to this story than maybe you've already heard.
Mm. Also, I think it's relevant because they ask the question, what is God's preferred political system? Is it a monarchy, a democracy, or aristocracy? So I love that they say none of those really fit what God's preference is. It's really just the good heart is what he wants.
Right, which really follows on Aristotle's Politics, even though that's not mentioned in the book, and they keep this book on a very kind of popular level without delving into, you know, people like philosophers and so on. Aristotle, in his Politics, he points out that all three systems of government have their good qualities and their bad qualities, and any one of them can become tyrannical,
yeah,
or absolutist. You can have, you know, a democracy at its worst is mob rule. And they point out that it was a mob that sent Jesus to his crucifixion. That was the first time I'd ever,
yeah,
seen that kind of paired together, right? That,
yes,
it was a mob that demanded Jesus' death. And the man standing there in the place of the emperor, Pontius Pilate, gave into the mob. And so in any case, yes, every form of government has its dark side and its tendencies toward injustice, because the people who make up any government and make up any society have the capacity for evil.
Mm.
And that's just a fact of life.
Right. Right, they did. They mentioned the Sanhedrin as the aristocracy, as you mentioned, and then Pilate as would be the monarchy, and then the crowd and the mob would be the democracy representation. So, yeah, I think that was very, very well done. Talk a little bit about the Vatican Secret Archives. Obviously, the title secret means that no one should be able to look at this, but there has been changes in recent years with regards to access to these files. Talk a little bit about that.
Right, the name secret here really means private. The archives, the Vatican archives, are the Pope's private archives. And so because the word secret, though, is misleading and it seems to conjure up in people's minds, you know, something, ooh, you know, conspiracies, and you know, people in cloaks and daggers and all this kind of thing, Pope Francis just recently renamed the archives the Apostolic Archives. And I think the word apostolic has always been part of the name, but for short, they were just called the Secret Archives. But apostolic is more accurate. These are the archives that the Church has kept down through the centuries, the Pope's correspondence, all the diplomacy and all of the actions taken on the part of the Holy See. That's what these archives are. And what's happening, why they released the book this spring, is because in March, the Vatican Archives have recently been open to scholarship regarding the actions of Pius XII during the Second World War. And like every national archives, you know, over time, like take the United States, for example, we have national archives that hold all of the correspondence and all the actions of the federal government. And usually when things are in present time, these are all classified, right? We don't have access to them, public access to them. But over time, these files get declassified. And then scholars can go in and start digging about and then find out things that at the time that events were unfolding, like the assassination of JFK or Martin Luther King or the Vietnam War or whatever. You know, some of these have only been very recently declassified. And now scholars can go in and do research. Well, the same is true for the Vatican. Over time, these sections get opened up for research, and now scholars can go in. And so just this March, the chapter on Pius XII has been opened up for research. So what the authors of the Vatican Secret Archives are doing with each chapter, they're showing, has there been anything discovered in the Vatican Archives regarding this particular chapter of church history that maybe we didn't know before? Or, I mean, it was obviously known at some point in the past, but has been forgotten. And that's exactly what they're doing, is, oh, does this shed any new light on what we thought we knew about these episodes?
Right. Well, we're speaking with Vivian Dudreau. Again, the book is called Vatican Secret Archives, Unknown Pages of Church History, put out by Ignatius Press. What were you most surprised about? What chapter really kind of leaped to life for you when you were going through this book?
I would say that the chapters that really hit me the most, that I knew the least about, for example, the very first chapter on the Knights Templar. You know, in the popular imagination, the Knights Templar are these completely corrupt and whacked, out of control monk knights who fought in the Crusades and so on. I mean, if you read Sir Walter Scott's Ivanhoe, for example, you know, the knights are made out to be just completely bizarre. So what's so interesting about what they've done, they met with a scholar who found a document in the Vatican archives that was signed by the cardinals who heard the case of heresy against the Templars and judged that they were innocent of heresy. And that document was signed by these cardinals and then put into the archives, you know, deep fixed somewhere. And all this time, people thought that the suppression of the order was something that the church had done. But in fact, because of this document that the scholar found, what becomes to light even more is that, no, the King of France wanted the order suppressed so that he could get their stuff. By then, the Templars had amassed quite a bit of wealth, and it was in Paris, and the King of France wanted it to finance his own wars or his own activities. And so even though the church found them innocent of heresy, the King of France still burned them at the stake. I found this story absolutely fascinating, full of information I knew nothing about. And so that for me was really interesting. The other chapter where I learned a lot was on the Inquisition and the explanation of how these courts were set up to, as in the case of the Templars, even though there wasn't an Inquisition at the time, that sort of is what that was. Cardinals of the church went in, they heard the case, they heard the evidence, and they made a determination. And we in a modern pluralistic society, you know, when it comes to matters of faith, the fact that you would handle something in this way just seems so unnecessary and potentially dangerous, and we have freedom of religion and so on. So what I learned in the Inquisition chapter was that the Albigensian heresy was really a serious, serious threat to the common good. I knew of St. Dominic and the Rosary, you know, that he tried to win back people who'd fallen into heresy. But what I didn't know was just how bad that heresy was. I mean, they were committing euthanasia and infanticide because they thought the body was evil. They thought that basically the sooner you were released from the body, the better for you, right? And they also, you know, didn't want to bear any children because that would just be perpetuating evil bodies in the world. And all, well, you can see how something like this would definitely be a threat to social order and the common good, and the church set up courts to try to deal with this. And that's how the whole Inquisition kind of got started. Now, over time, can these become corrupt and can they be misused and so on? Yes, but I think it's really helpful for Catholics to see what the intention of these courts were in the beginning.
Right, exactly. You're explaining very well the very intricate details that many of us don't know when we look at these, what we call them, hot button issues of what is happening with Catholicism as it is perceived in the culture by historians today. I was also fascinated by the chapter on the French Revolution, and I did not know how that village of Vendy really embodied the very first genocide ever recorded in the history of Europe.
Yes, that was an eye-popper for me, too. I had heard just very recently about this situation in France, that this particular region where they held out against the revolutionary government that was suppressing the church, destroying the church. I had known that there was some resistance there, but I had no idea that the Revolutionary Army was sent in there literally to slaughter men, women, and children. I had really no idea. I thought it was more like the Cristeros in Mexico or something. You know, there was an armed rebellion against the revolutionary government that's suppressing the church, and of course there was conflict and violence and that stuff. But I had no idea that it was truly a genocide, that they were literally trying to wipe out an entire people in a region of France.
And they couldn't even really come up with a method to do it. They couldn't simply slaughter them enough.
Right. And then we're doing all these incredibly heinous things like loading men, women, and children onto barges and sinking them in the river.
Yeah.
And I mean, just, yeah, that was definitely shocking. Even though I knew of the bloodshed of the revolution and how many innocent people lost their lives to the guillotine, this massive slaughter I knew nothing about. Now, it's important to point out that, interestingly enough, this chapter, the authors did not rely on things found in the Vatican archives. What they found instead was this huge absence of material on the revolution in the archives. And what they do is then explain why that is so, why the revolutionary government of France broke off all correspondence with the Vatican, destroyed correspondence. Then when Napoleon, I had no idea about this, but Napoleon actually at one point confiscated the Vatican archives and took them to France and basically cleansed them of things that they didn't want history to remember. And then when the Vatican got its archives back, huge gaps. This kind of thing. I mean, this was pretty crazy stuff that I knew nothing about.
Right.
Well, in any case, what they did for this chapter was they found a historian in France who has had the courage and the energy to go to this region of France and find out what happened there by talking with the descendants of the survivors and going into their sort of personal archives, if you will, and finding all kinds of proof and documentation that this happened. And, it's not been met with welcome in France for this part of their history to get exposed.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the scholar, has been scoffed at and ridiculed and so on, but I think the authors of the book make a pretty good case that this guy really is sleuthing, the truth, and that it's a story that we all should know, and that's one of the great chapters in the book. I agree with you.
Yeah, and the other thing we should note, too, is one of the generals who was at the beginning of this slaughter his name is now engraved on the Arc de Triomphe, so if you ever go over there, you may not think it's actually a triumph of what the French people actually accomplished if you have some more of the history. So it's just a good thing to have in mind when you are traveling. I was wondering, Vivian, why they didn't touch the persecutions in England. I was so curious to know what the archives would say about Henry VIII and Elizabeth and Mary, Queen of Scots.
Well, that would really be great subject matter for sure, and the reign of Elizabeth as well. When we know that the Jesuits were the English that became priests and Jesuits, and then went back to England, like Edmund Campion and others. I mean, that's definitely a story worth telling. And I have a feeling that, I mean, I don't know why it's not included in the book, but we have to remember that the authors are Polish.
Okay.
And I think they have a more continental European view, although they do look at the conquest of the New World, the Spanish conquistadors. And unfortunately, there's a sad tale to be told of how, even though they were spreading the faith, they were enslaving and slaughtering the natives. And I do appreciate that the authors, they don't turn a blind eye to, you know, when people on behalf of the church or in the name of the church are acting badly.
Mm-hmm.
They don't turn a blind eye to that. And so they do cover that. But England just might not be so much on their radar as the European continent is for people from Poland.
Yeah. Interesting. I know when you talk about the conquistadors, there's another great book put out by Ignatius Press, a Dominican man who became a priest who was part of the conquering Spaniards who later in life regretted it and wrote his account. Book.
Oh, Bartolome de las Casas.
Yes. Wonderful. Yeah. I can't recommend that book highly enough, but also put out by
Ignatius. Oh, I worked on that book too, because that too was a work in translation. It's a beautiful story, and I also learned so much about the dark underbelly of the conquest of the New World. I mean, that is something we really should not be glossing over, but the fact that this, like you said, a Dominican, and by the way, he's in this book, Vatican Secret Archives, as well. I'm pretty sure that when they deal with the conquest of the New World, they mention Las Casas, because he was one of the key players in getting the papacy to condemn the slavery that was going on in the New World.
Yes.
And he and Emperor Charles V of Spain, you know, he kind of worked him over too, and tried to say, look, you know, you're a Catholic, you call yourself the Catholic monarch, right, of Spain, and you say you're interested in spreading the faith, and yet, you know, you're turning a blind eye to what's being done just for wealth in terms of enslavement and murder of natives. And so, yeah, Las Casas, he himself, as it's pointed out, I think, both in this book and in the book on Las Casas, called Chronicle of a Dream, by the way. The book you're referring to is called Chronicle of a Dream, and it's a novel, but based on Las Casas' diaries. And in this book, Vatican Secret Archives, Las Casas is mentioned very briefly, but he was a key player in the church, you know, condemning this abusive behavior.
Right, and it's always good to see there's a thread of that, you know, the genuine Catholic men and women throughout history trying to right the wrongs. I think that's always very uplifting, because it's not always the majority of people in power that make the most difference. It's the individual who has the sense of true Christianity that's trying to right the wrongs.
Exactly. And that's always the way it is, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we really should not be surprised to discover that there are very few saints among us. I mean, I think that should just be considered the normal situation, that it's really the far and few between who have the courage and the detachment from their own gain to stand up and say, this is wrong, and I'm not going to participate in it. And that's the rare person, let's face it.
Mm. Yeah, it really does. It takes that supernatural gift of grace to be able to do that, and to be that, you know, that close to Christ, to be able to be that pivotal person in history. Again, the book is called Vatican Secret Archives. We're speaking with Vivian Doudreau from Ignatius Press. I just wanted to close out on, obviously, the newest revelations of the documents, and that is Pope Pius XII.
Yes, because here is a pope who's been greatly slandered for being supposedly silent not only silent in the face of the Holocaust, but complicit. You know, there's a book out there with the title Hitler's Pope. You know, makes it sound like he was, you know, Hitler's buddy. You know, who was actually complicit in the annihilation or attempted annihilation of the Jews, and the exact opposite is true. Pius the 12th did everything in his power to protect Jews, to resist the regime in ways that he thought were prudent at the time, and so. There have been many books published by lots of publishers that have tried to, you know, uncover more what Pius the 12th actually did and didn't do, and show that he doesn't deserve the reputation that his detractors have created. And so this is not the first time, you know, that in print you'll see a different version of that story. But again, as you said in the very beginning of the interview, you know, what's nice about this book is that, you know, there's lots of pictures and there's lots of captions, and it's a way to kind of absorb information without delving into, you know, a work of scholarship. And so I think any reader will learn quite a bit about the true valor of Pius the 12th.
Yeah. I love, too, in this chapter how you have this Father Peter Gumpel, who actually lived through the war as a young boy, and becoming familiar with the voluminous documents that no one had even looked at. He's speaking here of 16 million documents that hadn't been cataloged on Pope Pius the 12th, and how daunting and how voluminous the job was to go through and actually construct the true history of what the Vatican archives were able to reveal.
Right, and now that they've been made open to scholars on a much bigger scale, I think we're going to find more and more of this kind of thing. What your example there points out about this book is that the journalist author Gregor Gorny, he kind of focuses on one principal source, like. The journalist is saying, I'm not an expert, but I'm going to this expert who's made it his life's work, right, to kind of get to the bottom of this story and has used Vatican archive resources to do this. That's kind of what he does in each chapter. And this man that you mentioned, I think he's written like a stack of books, right, on Pius XII.
Like many volumes.
Yeah, and he did the same thing with the Spanish Civil War. You know, he kind of honed in on one particular person who's made his life's work to tell more of the story than a lot of us have learned. And that's what's so fun about this book, that you learn things you just didn't know before.
Well, highly recommended. Again, Vatican Secret Archives, Unknown Pages of Church History. We're speaking with Vivian Doudreau. It's put out by Ignatius Press. And I just can't recommend it highly enough, because it is one of those books that, you know, you can have it on a coffee table and pick it up and, you know, with about a half hour, learn a pretty important part of church history. And it's not, you know, slogging through an unillustrated, you know, just black and white page history book. It's really allowing you to see the letters of Marie Antoinette with stained by her tears during the French Revolution. Or pictures of various documents that actually exist, that you actually have hands and eyes on when you're reading through the history.
Yeah, I think it's a great thing to have around for school-age children, you know, who kind of gravitate to these kinds of books, because I promise you, they're not going to learn this in school, not even Catholic school.
Very good point. Well, thank you so much, Vivian, for your time today. We really appreciate it.
Oh, thank you.
Thanks again for listening, and we'll be back again with you next week.
I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the